This is the 58th New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our speaker is Brother Tim Galbraith on choosing the things that please God. The title for today, the sixth study in the series, is He That Is Not For Me Is Against Me. The reading came from Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 32. Thanks, Brother Tim.
Right, thank you. Good morning. So we've thought about choice, we've thought about the importance of making the right choice, but we've also said that the choice you make has no validity until it's acted upon. And we saw that. Oh, the little mic. Sorry, little mic. Right, so it's important then that we act on our choices, and that's not always easy. Quite often we can make a choice and say, okay, that's what I should do, but there are other factors. And so to start with, I thought we'd think a little bit about the passion that is needed to drive our choices, because that's one thing to make the choice, another to be able to do it. So we think of passion, as the screen says, as a strong feeling, enthusiasm, excitement about something or about doing something. That's our general usage of the word, whether it's passion in our feelings towards somebody or whether it's passionate about a sport or a hobby, whatever it might be. We need to think about that word. It, of course, comes from the Latin passio, meaning to suffer. So straight away we realize that if you are passionate about something, it means that you are ready to suffer for that. It's something that you feel so strongly about that you're ready to suffer about for it. And there's lots of examples in the world of people doing that. Nelson Mandela was passionate about equality between the blacks and the whites in South Africa, and so he was ready to spend 20 years in prison to suffer for the sake of that, his passion for this. And of course, we know that the greatest example, therefore, of this, of suffering because they are driven by a passionate feeling, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this word actually is used in Acts chapter 1, that Jesus showed himself alive after his passion, after his suffering, a suffering that was not just a general suffering, a suffering driven by what he really, the choice that he had made. And this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this: man lay down his life for his friends. So this is the absolute passion, isn't it? His love that is driving it. And we saw that in our first study. God is driven in his choices by his love and faithfulness to his promises. But we have to be careful that our strong feelings are, in fact, constructive, that they are driven by a faith which builds up and doesn't break down. And of course, the Apostle Paul talks a lot about this, about things, a love that will build up, not a passion that will break down. And so we need to, and we have thought a bit about this week, about constructive passion. Right? Made up of these three things: the belief that we have, our faith, the thought, the commitment to that belief, that's the emotion driving us to act on our belief, and the compassion manifest in the actual motivation to act, right? And so we've got the thought, the affect, and the action, as we said. And we've talked about the C3 Center in that we have as our center of operations in India, where we think about Christ, commitment, and compassion. That these are the three things that we need in our life. We can't do it without Christ. And that's interesting. I remember a case where we had somebody who visited from Australia, and they decided, they were not baptized, they decided when they were in India with us, they wanted to get baptized, and they were there for several months. So I contacted the ecclesia they came from and said, do you have anything to say, you know, anything about this? Are you quite happy if we proceed with this application for baptism? And they said, oh, well, they haven't always lived a very good life. We'd like them to live maybe 6 months, you know, showing a good life before they get baptized. How do you get somebody to live like Christ without Christ? And if we can live like Christ without Christ, why do we need Christ? I couldn't quite understand that. Anyway, we did say, well, we feel we should go ahead, and they didn't object in the end. But it was just funny to me that somehow they wanted somebody to behave like Christ before they really had Christ. Another example, we used to run a little coffee shop for street kids in Melbourne. This was in the early 70s. Just a few of us got together, not an official thing, and hired some club rooms of a footy team that weren't used on a Sunday, and just got kids in, served them raisin bread and a hot chocolate, and they could play pool or table tennis or just sit around and chat with us. Only thing, in every hour that we were open, 5 minutes, we stood up and said, one, and we'd give them some sort of simple message. The first one that we held, you know, a few brothers and sisters came, see, what are these young people up to? And afterwards, one of them said, I don't know about this. I saw one of the young people who came in, he had a can of beer under his shirt. I said, well, thanks for hiding the can of beer, but do you expect that, you know, you only want committed Christians to come to this? Or, you know, very strange how we expect people to act like Christ when they've never met Christ. Okay, so we need Christ, and we need commitment to Christ, and we have Christ, of course, as our example for being passionate. Christ loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, right? And the disciples, of course, said, oh, you know, the Jews were going to stone you. You're going back there? No, he was steadfast. He was committed completely to do this. And the Apostle Paul joined Christ in this commitment. I'm ready to not only be bound, but to die at Jerusalem. So these are passionate examples that really, they're driven by what they know they should do. And so we need to be driven. We need to be driven. Galatians 5, a faith which works by love. Thessalonians, remembering your work of faith, your labor of love. And goes on, of course, patience of hope. I call those the triology, the three great words, don't they? Faith, love, and hope. And it's wonderful how these are interwoven in the Old Testament, because the tabernacle had to be, we spoke on the tabernacle, I think, last time I was here, 12 years ago. The tabernacle had to have woven into it these three colours, didn't it? The blue and the red and the purple, right? The blue representing the word of God, Numbers 15, the border of blue to remind them of the word of God. The red, of course, the sacrifice, the sacrificial love, and the royal hope of the kingdom. And so those three colours really come through in the New Testament as faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these, of course, is love. But Thessalonians here picks it up in 1 Thessalonians 1 and also in 1 Thessalonians 5, he picks it up just as an aside. But we notice this, it's a work of love. Again, God will not forget your work and labor of love. And again, it's a very strong word, labor of love, a love that is in pain and all you mums who have had babies will know that labour pains are labour pains. It's real pain, and it's called labour pain for that reason. If we labour with love, it will be painful. But we have to do it. The love of Christ constrains us. You know, how else can we react to somebody who has given his whole life for us? Right? We are driven. But sometimes we aren't driven. What puts the brakes on? What stops us from being forcefully driven to really practice according to the choice that we have made? And so let's look at some of the essentials for making God-given choices. We've talked about these during the week, and I'm just going over them, really. The first is that our faith is our faith. We've said that. We've looked at, seen Leviticus chapter 1, hand on the head. It has to be our faith. We can't join the body. We can't get baptized into Christadelphians, because we'll leave Christadelphians because they're human beings, and human beings will let you down. Everybody sins. And so that's the essential thing. The just shall live by his faith. You cannot live by somebody else's faith. You will definitely leave the body if that's been the case. If that is the case, you may grow and shift your faith to Christ. That would be great. But if it's dependent on somebody else, you'll be in trouble. Secondly, is be sure that once you have made that choice, that you have the security of your relationship with God based on these four things that we've already spoken of. Number one, that God is there. He really is there. Number two, that God loves. Number three, God forgives. Number four, that God's word cannot fail. Right? These are the four pillars of security of our relationship with God. That they feel safe. We feel safe in our relationship with God because we know these four things are true. Now, one of the interesting things that I learned when doing one of my courses in group therapy many years ago was that there'd been a survey worldwide of groups, all sorts of groups, not just therapy groups, but groups generally. And the most common element in all groups worldwide was, if the other members of the group really knew what I was like inside and the things that I think about, they'd think less of me. That we all tend, most of us at least, have a tendency to protect ourselves in terms of other people's opinion by holding back on things that we think about or things that are going on inside us. And that's pretty universal, I think. And yet, of course, we know that God knows absolutely everything even before we think it. And he still does love us. He knows that we're as we are, and he loves us. And so, because we have that problem, very often our relationships are, our conversations and so forth, are tailored to some extent to try and protect ourselves. We safeguard other people's opinion about us. And yet, of course, I've found my experience, when I get brave enough to actually share with somebody else some of the things that are deep inside me, they don't say, "Wow, Brother Tim, you think like that, dearie me." No, they say, "Oh, Brother Tim, thank you so much for sharing. I just feel so much closer to you now that you have experienced the same struggles as I have." It really brings us so much closer together when we can be brave enough to do that, and this is so important. If our relationship is, as we've earlier said, anchored in our security is anchored in our relationship with God, then we are free to reach out to each other, because I feel safe, I know God loves me. I wake up in the morning and I think, God's there. It's great. God loves me. God cares for me. Everything's fine, right? And I can try, and I don't always do it, try and focus on the needs of others, whether it be the needs of my neighbors, my family, my immediate family, whatever it is. Assuring myself that God knows absolutely everything. Everything that I've ever done, everything I've ever thought, and yet he sent his son to die for me. And so, if you have a problem, just keep on repeating these verses to yourself very often. God commends his love to us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be a place of mercy, propitiation, place of mercy for our sins. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And we've always heard, isn't it, that you keep on going east, east, east. You can never start going west. You'll be always going east, whereas north, south, you'd keep changing. No, this is complete forgiveness. I love the words of Micah. I think it's Micah, is it Amos, where he talks about your sins in the depths of the sea. Just let me check that one. Had a brain fade there. Yes, end of Micah chapter 7. Verse 19. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. The sea is very deep, exceedingly deep, deeper than Mount Everest. And our sins are cast there into the depths of the sea, gone forever. Except some of us love fishing. And we drag them up. The sins of others and our own sins, we drag them back up. And very sad. I'm sure I'm always reminded of the Egyptians who, when the Israelites saw the Egyptians drowned in the depths of the sea and some of them washed up on the shore, do you think they rushed up to them and gave them mouth-to-mouth resuscitation? Try and bring the enemy back to life again? No, but we resuscitate the sins of others. We resuscitate our own sins. Let's not go fishing in that regard. And so we must believe that our sins have been forgiven. But we find it hard to accept. From our childhood, from little toddlers, we're told, well, I told you not to do it, you deserve it. You deserve it. Well, why are you complaining? You get what you deserve. That's how we train people. You get what you deserve. And then suddenly we come to a relationship with God and it doesn't work. We don't get what we deserve. We deserve death, but we're offered life. And we constantly go through our lives, some of us, finding it hard to accept that we won't be given what we deserve. Something bad happens to us and saying, oh dear, I did do that, don't I? God's really punishing me. Well, he might be training you, but he's not punishing you and giving you what you deserve. He's trying to help you. And so we don't go get what we deserve, we get what we need. Maybe that need will be some correction, but it's God giving us what we need, not what we deserve. The suffering that we have is what we need, not what we deserve. And I'm sure Dave, talking about David, has talked about that in David's life, that Psalm 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept your word. Right? In faithfulness, you have afflicted me. Right? Verse 75, in faithfulness, you have afflicted me. God's love for us, that he deals with us according to our need. And as we've said during this week, our relationships with each other need to be on the same basis. And that's why Jesus said, as we said before, love your enemies. They don't deserve it, but they need it. They don't know. They don't know about the love of Christ unless you show it to them and they are given a choice. And the Israelites in Egypt on Passover night, right? It wasn't that people were saved who deserved it. It wasn't God said, okay, I know each person in the Israelite camp, and I know that you people deserve to be saved out of Egypt. You people deserve to suffer. Nothing to do with that. If this lovely, good, obedient to God, faithful child of Abraham, living in Egypt with his family, doing all the right things by God, if he didn't put the blood on his doorpost, death in the family. This rotten chap down the road who'd always spied for the Egyptians and cheated and stolen other people's grain and straw to make his bricks, right? But he put the blood. That's all he did. He put the blood that night and his children were safe, right? It was a powerful lesson that it's not according to what you deserve, it's according to the covering of the blood, because you have chosen to put yourself under the name of Christ. But keeps on going. We keep on saying to ourselves, but let's be honest, Jim, you don't deserve it. I'm not good enough. True, I'm not good enough. I can't do it. But it's not me. It's not me, is it? But 60 years ago, I died. I died in those waters. It's Christ that liveth in me. It's Christ that is work. And so I say, look, Christ, you can't do it? No. Even Christ said, of my own self, I can do nothing. I have depended on the Father. And I am dependent on him. And so, the disciples, who then can be saved? With man, it's impossible. I said this the other day. Don't sit in a meeting and say, oh, we can't do this, we can't do that. You can't do anything. It's not you doing it. It's God. With God, all things are possible. And so, we have to remind ourselves of that. So, number one was, be sure that our faith is our faith. Number two is be sure that God loves, and God is, God loves, God forgives, and God's word cannot fail. And so we saw that we need, therefore, to have our relationships based on the other person's need, and we've already talked about that and Martin Buber's relationship model. And if these three things are there, that we have got a clear, strong belief that God is there, God loves, God forgives, God's word cannot fail, then we will be able to live with a deep sense of joyfulness and contentment. The joy of the Lord will be our strength. We will have the confidence of Paul. I know that whom I have believed, confident, is able to keep that which I've trusted to him against that day. Amazingly, Paul says in Acts 20 that I might finish my course with joy. This is taken from Young's Literal and also the King James. Some translations have it differently. But I think, Paul, finish your course with joy. You're stuck in prison, or about to be stuck in prison, and you've had so many beatings and shipwrecks and so forth. But he says, no, it's a joyful course in the hope that he has. And so we need these essentials. And I don't know whether it's hymn 256 in the green book or whether it's our old black book, but none have such reason to be glad as reconciled to God. Right? Nobody has such reason to be glad as reconciled. But are we reconciled with God, or are we in doubt about it. Well, Paul speaks of the peace that passes all understanding. And I remember years ago, my sister-in-law, who's now no more, saying to me, "I don't know that. I don't know that. The peace that's beyond understanding." And we need to, with God's help, try and have that peace. Don't be anxious. Don't worry. Put all your prayers for what you need to God. But of course we do. We're not perfect. And we should not feel guilty about that. But just realize that, yes, we need Christ, and we need each other sometimes in these situations. But the sufferings, and here the passion, the sufferings of this life not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. So in reaching this point of the peace that passes understanding, we need to think about this word that we referred to earlier, integrity. Because ultimately what God is looking for in his creation is this one thing, integrity. He's not expecting perfection. He's not expecting sinlessness. That's why he's sent Christ to cover that aspect. He's looking for integrity. Without integrity, things won't work. I better not pull out the USB stick, I'll lose my image. But a USB stick has got an integrated circuit. And your mobile phones have got integrated circuits. Your cars have got integrated circuits. Virtually everything you use has an integrated circuit. 70 years ago, there were no integrated circuits as we know them today. It's thanks to a man called Jack Kilby, who worked for Texas Instruments, who developed the first integrated circuit, as he called it. And when he got the Nobel Prize for that. And when he got the Nobel Prize, he talked about the history of integrated circuits and said, well, it actually began with a guy called Werner, who was a German in the 1940s, the development of it, and that developing the first integrated circuit. What Jack actually didn't quite get it right, because integrated circuits are 6,000 years old, because that's what you are, that's what I am. We are integrated circuits, our thought, our affect, and our behavior. And that's the way we think about it. And that's what God's looking for. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. Right? The three parts of you. Of course, the Greek has four words to try and cover the same thing. But in Deuteronomy 6, of course, it's just the three words, which really apply to our thinking, our feeling, and our behavior. Feelings we often talk about as our affect, from which we get affection. And so we have our tab. So when I say I keep a tab on myself, it means I'm careful about my thoughts, my affect, and my behavior. And in human beings, when there is just in the natural world, when there's a breakdown between the thought and the feeling and the behavior, we often say that somebody's had a nervous breakdown. That's the old term, oh, they've had a breakdown. Well, it's not such a bad term, actually, because it is a break of pressure that causes a disconnect between what they're thinking, what they're feeling, and the way they're behaving. That's actually what's happened in what we call schizophrenia. And I remember saying to having to pass the news to one of our patients, an inpatient, that her mother had just passed away. And when I conveyed it, she laughed out loud. I mean, it was obviously the pressure of trying to carry that emotion and the thought together was too much. disconnect the thought and the emotion, so that it relieves the pressure on the whole being. Sadly, that often happens with our spiritual life. I suffer at times from what I would call spiritual schizophrenia, I know I should do something, and it's something that's very positive, but here I'm feeling differently. And that's the problem that throughout the Bible we find, this disconnect between the head and the heart. It's not very far, it's about 45 centimeters or something. But that journey from here to here is a lifetime. It's a lifetime to get it so that you actually instinctively feel to do the right thing, not just know that you should and try and convince yourself to do it. It's a thing that we need to work on. And so that's why the Bible talks a lot about integrity. David in Psalm 26 says that I'm a person of integrity. Now, he wasn't a person who was sinless, but there was, by and large, an integrity in David that was what God looked at. We look at Job. Job is God himself speaks of Job's integrity in Job chapter 2. And the Lord said to Satan, verse 3, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth. That's an impressive testimony from God. A perfect man, that's the same word is used about Jacob, and that feareth, upright man that feareth God and rejects evil, and still he holds fast his integrity. He's lost his family, all his children, at least. He's lost all his business, but he still holds on to his integrity. And Job himself picks this up in Job 31. And it's interesting because it really gives us a list of what he sees as being examples of losing your integrity. Job 31 from verse 5. If I have walked with vanity, or if my foot has hasted to deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance that God may know mine integrity. So if I've walked after useless things, if my foot has hasted to death, then he goes on, if my step has turned out of the way and my heart has walked after mine eyes. Isn't that an amazing expression, as King James puts it? My heart has walked after my eyes. We see something, we see many things, but we have to say, well, that's not from my heart. But sometimes our heart goes there. That's what happened with David, wasn't it, with Bathsheba. His heart went after his eyes. And if we allow our heart to go after our eyes, then we lose our integrity. And so we think of others in the Bible who had their integrity. Josiah is a great example of that. 2 Kings 23 and verse 25. And like unto him, that's Josiah, was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his strength, according to all the law of Moses? Neither after him arose there any. That's an amazing testimony, that there was nobody like him that was fully integrated in all his thinking, his heart, his strength, that he indeed was walking in the way of the Lord. Now, David, of course, we might think in Psalm 26, he is a little bit boastful. He talks about his own integrity. Well, it's not just David. Look at Psalm 78. And this was a testimony about David. Verse 72. So he fed them, talking about the people of Israel, God's people, according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with the skillfulness of his hands. Yes, he was one of integrity. But David knew that this was not something that he had achieved himself. Psalm 41 verse 12 says, David says, God, you have upheld me in mine integrity. This is God at work in me. Right? And God was working to bring integrity to David because it was an answer to his prayer. Psalm 86 verse 11, David prays for integrity. Psalm 86, 11, teach me thy way, O Lord. It's a famous verse, teach me thy way, O Lord. So that's his head. He wants to learn God's way. I will walk in your truth. So that's his doing. He's walking in the truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Okay, I know what I should do and I'm trying to do it, but I want my heart united in this process. Unite my heart to fear your name. And so he's praying for integration. And he indeed is one who is noted by God at the end of his life as one, a man of integrity. Just look at the words that God himself says about David. 1 Kings chapter 9. Here he is speaking to Solomon about his father, and he says in verse 4, and if you will walk before me as David your father walked in integrity of heart. The very first thing he mentions about David that Solomon should take note of is integrity. Now we know that David failed, as we said, the pressure. Pressure will cause everything to break down. And we break down under pressure. And under pressure, the pressure for David was the pressure of the lust of the eyes. Right? That the pressure of some of the human desires we have become very strong. And we break down and so at that stage, there is a break, there is a disconnect, and we do not live as people of integrity. Some of us will struggle more than others with this. Somebody who struggled a great deal was Jeremiah. He had it hard. At the beginning, of course, God says, Jeremiah, please do this because I'll be with you. I'll be a wall about you. I will protect you. You'll be fine. Well, you'll be fine. But Jeremiah later on, he says, by the way, never get married. I'm not allowing you to get married. That's one condition. So you won't have support. Jeremiah, by the way, do you know that your family, your own family, are wanting to kill you? So you haven't got support of family either. And he says in Jeremiah 20, he says, look, God, you've deceived me. You've deceived me. I thought being a prophet of the Lord, wow, what a great job, be a prophet of the Lord. But since I spoke, I've only spoke violence, spoil, condemnation. Everybody hates me. I feel absolutely rotten. And so in Jeremiah 20, he is in this very bad place in the way he feels. He wants to give up, but then he says, the message is so powerful in me, I can't stop talking. I have to keep on speaking. And then he manages to convince himself that everything will be okay. You see that in verse 11, after talking about all the terrible things and what Pasha has done to him, etc. He says, verse 11, but the Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. Therefore, my persecutors shall stumble. They shall not prevail. They'll be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten. And so he's sure, God's with me. My enemies are going to be completely destroyed. Verse 12, but, O Lord of hosts, you try the righteous. So God, that's what you're doing to me. You're testing me. You're trying me. And you're seeing the reins and the heart. You're seeing my motivation, my kidneys, my motivation, and my heart. Let me see the vengeance on them, for unto thee have I opened my mouth, opened my cause. And so he's saying, look, I know what's happening. God is testing me. I've taken the problem to God. So now, verse 13, sing unto the Lord, praise ye the Lord, for he has delivered the soul of the poor from the hand of evil. He saved me. He's delivered me. I'm singing, I'm praising. That's happening here. He's convinced himself that everything's going to be all right. What's the next verse? Cursed be the day wherein I was born. Let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed. Cursed be the man that brought tidings to my father. I'm feeling as if I wished I'd never been born. I wished that I'd died from the womb. That's how he's feeling. That's his heart. But he knows in the head, God is in control. God's all powerful. We know that God is all powerful. But we feel rotten here. And that's the reality. And fortunately, as we read through from Jeremiah 20 onwards, and there's different chronology of Jeremiah is all over the place, but if you follow through the chronology, he does grow from this. And God does help him by giving him some more positive messages that he can catch hold of and feel much better about. But it is hard. It's very hard, and we need to realize that yes, it's going to be tough. We saw the other day how we have to have only 100% confidence in our God, as much as we love our dear ones and our family. Our brothers and sisters, our ecclesia, we know that God alone will be the one who will never fail us. Psalm 118 is a lovely psalm to read about that, about how we can't trust princes or politicians, we can't trust people. We can only put our full confidence in our God. We should not expect anything different. And so it is that we have the need for an undivided heart. Give me an undivided heart, a heart that's not only undivided, but is indeed in sync with our thinking, with our faith, so that our actions are true. A wonderful little verse in Ecclesiastes that talks about the righteous having their heart on the right hand. Now, I don't know anybody who's got their heart on the right side of their body. I think we're all born naturally with our heart on the left side. And to me, that verse is saying, well, don't do what comes naturally. You've got to have a huge change so that your heart is at your right hand and whatever you're doing with your heart. So that when you forgive me for the silly things I do, You do it from the heart. Isn't that the key word at the end of Matthew chapter 18 about the man who, you know, wouldn't forgive somebody who owed him, you know, 10 cents or something? And Jesus says, that's what's happened to you. Unless you, everyone, forgive his brother from his heart, from your heart. That it has to be our heart and our head for Jesus. So we stand with God and with Jesus in a world that is pressing, the pressure of the world. And we are called to integrity, not to sinlessness, but to an integrated maturity that unites our head and our heart and our actions in commitment to God. You're never going to do it. I will never achieve it 100%. Jesus achieved it 100%. All of us are somewhere between zero or one. Nobody's at zero, you'd be dead. But you're 1 to 99, right? And sometimes, maybe now at a Bible week, you'll be feeling right up here. Other times you'll slip right back there. And maybe that's me, and you're up here and you will help me. And maybe one day I might be up here and you down here and I help you. We're all on this continuum of coping with life in this world, trying to follow our Lord. And he's with us. He will help us. And we need also to help each other, that we live integrated lives, making the right choices, putting those choices into actuality, doing what we choose, knowing that inasmuch as we fail, Jesus is there. He's the author and finisher of our faith, and when our faith is not enough, he finishes it. It's his faith that completes our lack of faith. And what more to say? I love you. Thank you. It's been a lovely week together, and I only hope that all of us can go home and prayerfully make our choices every day in little things and big things with integrity of heart, showing God that we really do love him, even when we fail.